If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John chapter 18 is where we're going to be again this morning. We started looking at this passage last week, looking at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. This is an interesting account of police showing up to arrest someone. I was thinking as I was reading this about all of the movies and TV shows I've seen over the years where there's a scene where the bad guys are surrounded and the police are on the bullhorns going, come out with your hands up. There's no escape. You are surrounded. And because I'm of the age I am, the first thing that came to mind as I was thinking about that was a movie that came out in 1968, a classic with Paul Newman and Robert Redford, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. The last scene in that movie, they're trapped and the Bolivian army is out in front and they're trying to figure out what their next move is, and they come out with guns blazing out of their hideout. I thought about Al Pacino in the movie Dog Day Afternoon from 1975. He's robbing a bank in that movie and it goes bad. It's the first Brooklyn Savings Bank. And when he and his co-conspirators, when it's going bad, they're surrounded by the police looking for a way out. You know, I could go on with the list of these movies, but we've all seen the bad guys are trapped. They're being brought to justice, whether it's Butch and Sundance and the Bolivian Army or Al Pacino and 250 cops. Those scenes look very different from the scene we're reading about in John 18, where Jesus and his 11 disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by between 400 and 600 Roman soldiers, and they have come to arrest a Jewish rabbi. Judas is the one leading this Roman cohort to arrest this Jewish rabbi who is unarmed and who is not putting up any resistance. This is not a gun battle. This is a peaceful arrest. Not only is Jesus unarmed, but as we saw, as we looked at this passage last week, he's not putting up a fight. He's not resisting arrest. He is in total control of what's going on during this arrest. In fact, that's what you need to keep in mind as you're thinking about this passage. And as we go through John 18 and 19, the overarching theme is Jesus is in control of everything that's happening to him. He's not a victim of circumstances. He's the author of the circumstances. He wants us to understand just who he is, and just even in the midst of this arrest and crucifixion, John wants us to see this is God in human flesh, the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who created everything, who is intentionally and purposefully orchestrating these events to rescue and redeem a lost mankind. Now, you need to think about this as we look at this passage. In the ancient world, when people thought about gods, they did not think about gods who were benevolent, loving, sacrificial, humble, compassionate. In the ancient world, everyone from the Greeks and the Romans to the Middle Eastern tribes, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, all of those groups, all the way to the Babylonians and the Persians, when they thought about God, they knew that there was someone or something that was superintending the universe. They were smart enough to look around and say, this could not have happened by chance. So they knew there had to be someone in charge who was powerful, a ruler, a king, someone who had power and authority to be in charge. The Greeks and the Romans, they had a whole pantheon of different hero-like gods, really like superheroes is who they had. There were gods over specific areas. So you had the god of war, you had the god of the sea, you had the god of agriculture, the god of fertility, the god of hunting. They had gods for all their different activities. And these Greek and Roman gods were basically immortal and powerful beings, but with very human-like qualities. So they were petty, and they were arrogant, and they were jealous, and they would get drunk, they would make mistakes, they would fight with one another. They were a mess, but they were in charge. That's how the Greeks and Romans thought about the gods. The Babylonians and the Persians, the other tribes in the Middle East, they all had their own tribal gods. We read in the Old Testament about Baal or about Asherah. Baal was the Canaanite god who they thought of as the god of fertility. also the god of the rain and the dew. Asherah was the Syrian and Palestinian queen of the gods, the mother of 70 gods and goddesses. She was the goddess of fertility herself. There are dozens more you could look at. Amaru and Dagon and Ra and so on. There was a god of one mountain region, gods of healing, the god of the orchards, the god of the storms. But I tell you all of this so that you can understand, nobody would have ever imagined that any of these gods would come and dwell among us and then voluntarily give himself as a sacrifice to save us. That would have been outside the thinking of the people in Jesus' day. So John is writing this account in John's gospel to help us understand, first of all, Jesus is God, unlike any other God you've known. That's why we've read about the miracles and we've read about all that's gone on, how he demonstrated both wisdom and power. But now to see this God orchestrating his own capture, his own arrest, his own crucifixion, because of his love for his people, that's like nothing anyone has ever heard of in the ancient literature. It would have blown the minds of the ancients to have someone suggest to them that there is a God who is humble, a God who is full of kindness, loving kindness, a God who is compassionate and merciful. That would have been unthinkable. A God who offers himself as a sacrifice for his creation, rather than just using his power and authority to bring judgment on them. That's why John wants us to see in this passage, both chapter 18, chapter 19, this is who Jesus is. This is your God in the garden. So let's read this passage starting in verse 1 of John 18. Before we read it together, let me pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you that it is clear and it's accurate and it's perfect and it is authoritative. Thank you that it is not just your word, but it's life to us. And we pray now that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand and obey, that we would not just be hearers of this word, we would be doers of your word as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God for the people of God. The Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. We looked last week at two significant themes from this text. We talked about the fact that this is all taking place in a garden. John is emphasizing that point because he knows when you hear that, you will connect the idea of this happening in a garden with the first garden back in Genesis 2 and 3, back where the fall of mankind took place. It was in a garden that the relationship between man and God was severed. It is now in a garden where the beginning of the restoration of that relationship is taking place. We also saw last week in John's notation of this that to get to the garden, they had to cross the brook Kidron. And I showed you some pictures of the Kidron Valley in Jerusalem, which is still there today, the brook that ran through that. I didn't mention that John likely references the fact that they came through the brook Kidron on their way to the garden, not as a geographical marker, but as a spiritual marker. In fact, let me show you how you can dig stuff like this out on your own as you're reading the Bible. So if you've got a computer and you go to the ESV Bible, ESV.org, which is I've got that bookmark. I go there all the time. You pull up John 18:1, it's going to look like this. So here's the passage, right? John 18:1 that we just read. And there is in this passage, you'll notice right here, you see this little thing that says the brook Kidron? You see that right by that there's this O that's blue. So if you click on that O that's blue, what happens is a box comes up and it says, see 2 Samuel 15:23. Now you should know this is not a concordance. This doesn't show you every time that the brook Kidron is mentioned in the Bible. This is saying there's some connection between this story and what's going on in 2 Samuel 15. So you click on 2 Samuel 15 and that passage will come up. 2 Samuel 15, you see there the brook Kidron down there, and you can read the verse 23, and all the land wept aloud as all the peoples passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the peoples passed on toward the wilderness. That doesn't tell you much, so you have to actually read the whole chapter, and when you read the whole chapter, you find out what's going on here is that King David has been chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. Absalom has betrayed the king, and in order to get to safety, David passes through the brook Kidron and then goes up onto the Mount of Olives. So when we've got that little footnote in our Bible back in John chapter 18, it's pointing us to the fact that there's something connected between Jesus, the greater King David, crossing through that same passageway after having been betrayed by one of his own, and going up the Mount of Olives. What happened with David back 1,000 years beforehand was actually a prophetic precursor to what would happen to the greater David, the greater King David. So John is making the point in John chapter 18, the brook Kidron is significant. He brings that on. He wants to remind people of what happened to King David with his son Absalom. It's like if I said to you, as he entered Ford's Theater, you would go, Ford's Theater. If I said to you, as they were driving through Dealey Plaza in Dallas, or if I said to you, they were standing down by the Twin Towers, all of these would bring to mind historical events that you would say, he's drawing a connection between this and that. That's what's happening here. So I just wanted you to see that. You can do that. It's always fun to click on those cross-references and just to see it takes you a little deeper in your understanding of the Bible. Okay, so we talked about this happening in a garden. Last week, we also talked about the betrayer, the fact that Judas was the one who had betrayed Jesus, someone who had been following Jesus for 3 years, had been attached to him. We talked about Judas's pride, about his hidden sin, his failure to watch out for his own soul. So when the devil came and tempted him, he was not on guard against the temptation of the devil. He fell to that. And I won't go back over that. We're going to look at three new themes this morning that are in this passage. First, we're going to look at Jesus saying, I am he. So it's the I am statement that Jesus makes. We're going to look at the swap that takes place here, and we're going to look at the cup. Those are the last three things we'll look at in this passage. So let's look at the I am back in verse 4. Jesus, knowing that all this would happen, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Notice first, Jesus comes forward. There are 400 Roman soldiers and 11 disciples in the garden. They all show up together. You would expect the leader of the Roman cohort to say, all right, we're here looking for Jesus. Where is he? But they seem to have shown up and not knowing what to do. Jesus comes forward and takes charge of the scene. Whom do you seek? What are you guys doing here? Who are you looking for? The other gospels say that that Judas was with them, and Judas came forward and identified Jesus as the one who was to be arrested with a kiss. That was the predetermined signal. I will go and greet him with a greeting, with a kiss. So Jesus comes forward, he speaks to the authorities, and there's an irony in verse 4 when John says, Jesus knew everything that would happen, and so he asked them a question, whom do you seek? Now, if you know everything that's going to happen, you don't have to ask a lot of questions, right? You know what's going to happen. So if you are asking questions that you already know the answer to, you ever do that? Sure you do. If you're teaching your kids, you will ask them questions that you already know the answer to because you want to get them thinking about the answer rather than just telling them. You want to get them engaged in this process. Or sometimes you will ask somebody a question where you know the answer and it's to draw them out. So Jesus is doing this. Who are you seeking? And if you're the captain of the Roman court, you're going, well, I got a name here. I've been given a name. I'm supposed to be looking for somebody known as Jesus of Nazareth. Some of these Roman soldiers may have been able to identify Jesus on sight. Others had never seen him before. All they've been told is he's an insurrectionist, he's a troublemaker, he's a threat to the empire. He and his guys are looking at a plot to overthrow Rome. That's why they put together this cohort of soldiers. That's why they've come out to arrest him. But now they walk up to this garden and there are 11 guys there and the lead guy comes out and says, who are you looking for? It does not appear to be an insurrection. There's not the gunfight at the OK Corral happening here. It's not Butch and Sundance hiding out. And the Roman guard has got to be thinking, this is the insurrection group? We got 400, 500, 600 soldiers marching to this garden to arrest these 11 guys? They don't seem to be putting up a fight. There doesn't seem to be trouble here. Everything seems peaceful. Is this somebody Rome should really be worried about? So the Roman guards say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. We're looking for some guy named Jesus who's from Nazareth. And Jesus responds simply with the statement, I am he. Actually, the he is not in the original. Jesus says, I am. Ego eimi, which is the same thing Jesus has said over and over again in John's gospel when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has been saying these I am things about himself. And in each case, he's been using the name that God gave to Moses. When Moses said, if I'm going to go confront the Pharaoh, he's going to ask me, who sent you? What should I say? God said, tell them my name. I am that I am. Jehovah is how that comes out. Yahweh, I am that I am. So that's the holy name of God. The Roman guard says, we're looking for somebody named Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, Jehovah, I am. And when he says that, look at verse 6. Look at what happened. Jesus said to them, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I wish we had more detail here. I wish we knew exactly what happened that caused 400, 500, 600 Roman soldiers to hear Jesus say, I am, and to fall back and stumble and drop to their knees. We're not sure exactly what happened to cause that. But Bible commentators have had a lot of thought and speculation. So here's just a run through of it. J.C. Ryle says it seems most probable that here also a miraculous influence accompanied his words. When he said, I am, something else miraculous and spiritual was going on, Ryle says. Richard Phillips, a modern pastor, says the majesty enfleshed by Christ's voice in the garden is just one instance of the glory revealed in his incarnation. When he spoke, there was some glory of God in those words that somehow came through his voice. Andres Kostenberger said, falling to the ground is regularly a reaction to divine revelation. You come face to face with God, you fall to the ground. He said, we should not be surprised that they fell to the ground. There was some recognition that they were in the presence of Almighty. Kent Hughes says, his words were a gracious warning that they were in way over their heads. Right? And then Rich Phillips again says, John clearly intends for us to reflect on the implications of this situation. If Jesus could drive a cohort of Roman legionaries to the ground by the mere projection of his deity, what could have hindered him from escaping the cross? John wants you to understand, Jesus, with his voice, defeats the Roman cohort. He's got them on their knees dropping their weapons. They didn't capture him. I'll give you one more long quote. This takes a little while. You got to think through this. It goes back a long way. It's from a Scottish Baptist pastor from the late 1800s, a guy named Alexander McLaren. He says, I am inclined to think that there was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh, an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled within him. And that therefore, just as Isaiah, when he saw the king in his glory, said, woe to me, for I'm undone, just as Moses could not look upon the face, but could only see the back parts, so here, the one stray beam of manifest divinity that shot through the crevice, as it were, for an instant, was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even these rude and insensitive men. When he said, I am he, there was something that made them feel, this is the one before whom violence cowers abashed and in whose presence impurity has to hide its face. Somehow, in that moment when he said, I am he, they had a sense of the glory of God. Whether it was a visual sense, an emotional sense, we don't know, but it was enough to make them weak in the knees and to cause them to become wobbly. They were overwhelmed. They fell back. Let me just say, I'm afraid you and I have a propensity for not being sufficiently overwhelmed by the staggering reality of the incarnation, God coming and revealing himself to us. I'm afraid we take it for granted too easily. We have become too familiar with the majesty and glory of God coming in human flesh and walking among us. I remember the first time I heard the song, I Can Only Imagine. We were at a camp in Texas. We were at Pine Cove Christian Camp in East Texas at a family camp. I was speaking there, and we got together for worship before one of the speaking sessions, and the worship leader said, there's a band here in East Texas that has just recorded a song. It's a really great song. We're going to teach it to you. So he got out his guitar, and he started playing I Can Only Imagine. And I thought, this is a great song, right? This was before it was on the radio, before anybody knew who Mercy Me was. And I remember when we got to the part of the song where you sing, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? And I remember thinking, I don't know what the right answer to that question is, but I know how the Apostle John responded in Revelation chapter 1, when he had a vision of the risen, resurrected Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. We've got to be on guard in our own lives against forgetting who we're talking about when we talk about the Lord Jesus. Cole quoted a couple of weeks ago from the Horse and His Boy, which, depending on how you order your Chronicles of Narnia, is either the third book or the fifth book in the Chronicles of Narnia. We can have that debate later on. But I hope you've read all seven of them. I've read them at least twice to my kids when they were growing up. I used to read them with character voices as I was reading them. I had a really killer reep-a-cheep voice that I won't do for you now. But if you know the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe story, the beginning one that most of us have read, maybe the most memorable moment in that whole story happens in the middle of the book when Peter and Susan and Lucy are just now learning about Aslan, and they don't understand who Aslan is, and they're trying to get it straight, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining it to him. Edmund is off with the White Witch, so it's just Peter and Lucy and Susan. And Lucy says to Mr. Beaver, is he a man? Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," says Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Do you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Don't you love that? I mean, what a great moment that just reminds us of who it is we're talking about. Here is the I am. We should never lose our sense of awe about him. One final quote. This is from a book I read back in 1995, a book called The Trivialization of God. The author said, "Too many churches in our day, reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God." Let's be on guard in our own hearts and lives against trivializing, domesticating, becoming too familiar with, reducing Jesus somehow. When he said to the Roman guards, "I am," they fell back and fell to their knees. Somehow, whether the Roman guards saw a glimpse of his glory or they realized in their spirits that they were in the presence of the omnipotent God, they could not stand. But Jesus, now having made the point, they're back on their knees. He speaks again, "Who do you seek?" And they say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." They regain their composure. These are Roman guards. They're here. They've got a job to do. They get back up. Now, apparently fully aware, we're not in charge of this situation. So when you're leading a Roman garrison, a Roman cohort, you assess the enemy. They have just assessed the enemy, and they have found we have them outnumbered. They have us outpowered. But they're also aware that the person that they have come to arrest appears to be cooperative. So they get back up and say, "We're here for Jesus of Nazareth." And this leads to what I call the swap in this story. And I won't take as much time on this or the last two points as I did on this first one, so you can relax about that. But in verse 7, Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then in verse 8, he said, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go." Now, there's no question this Roman cohort, when they came out not just to arrest Jesus, but Jesus and his co-conspirators. They came out to arrest the whole band. If you're going and you hear that there's an insurrectionist and he's putting together a team, you're not just going to arrest the boss, you're going to take in the whole team. So they come out to arrest everybody. Jesus says, "You came for me. I told you I'm he. Let these guys go." And somehow the Roman cohort looks at these guys and goes, "I don't think these guys are going to be much trouble. The guy who just said I am, that could be a problem. But these guys, we can probably let them go." One of the reasons Jesus had to ask the question, "Whom do you seek?" in the first place was so he could make the case here, "You're looking for me, not for them. Let them go." And John tells us in verse 9, he did this to fulfill the words that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've not lost one. Take me, let them go." And by the way, that's the pattern of Jesus. Take me, let them go. This takes me back again to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm sorry to keep coming to this, but I remember being 18 years old, riding on a bus from St. Louis to Jefferson City, Missouri, my senior year in high school. I was in the All-State Missouri High School Choir. There were two bass voices from our high school who had been taken into the All-State Choir. So I used to tell folks, you know, you took state in track, I took state in bass, okay? So I was on my way to our All-State Choir. We were all singing these songs together at the All-State Choir thing. And I'm on the bus, and I'm reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I get to the part in the story, spoiler alert here for those of you who don't know, I get to the point in the story where Aslan has a meeting with the White Witch. And he negotiates the exchange of Edmund, the captive, who is sentenced to death. And nobody knows the terms except Aslan and the White Witch until later, till we find out that he has set a life for a life. I'm giving my life so that he can be set free. And I remember reading that story, and I remember shutting the book and going, now I get it. Because I'd heard my whole life, Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died in your place. And I thought, okay, I'm not sure what that means. Now I understood. I was Edmund, under the spell of the White Witch, condemned to death. Jesus traded his life for mine. He arranged that. Of course, the swap that Jesus is making in the garden where he says, take me, let them go free, that's a precursor of the greater exchange that is going to take place within hours where he hangs on the cross and says, take my life so that they can live. I die, they live. That's why we sing today, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And every sin on him was laid. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. And of course, that swap, that exchange, take me, let them go, brings us to the last part where Peter draws a sword, cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus says to Peter in verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Now think about this. We know from the other gospel accounts that before this scene took place, they had come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, we're going to pray here for a while. And then he says to Peter, James, and John, you guys come with me. We're going to go over here. He says, pray with me. Then he goes off by himself. He prays alone. They all fall asleep. But what does Jesus pray when he's off by himself? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me by. I would rather not drink this cup. If there's any way to accomplish the mission without me drinking the cup, that's what I'm wishing for. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm asking you for. Of course, Jesus follows that with, yet not my will, but your will be done. Now here, minutes later, Jesus turns to Peter and says, shall I not drink the cup? The one I was just praying and asking God to take away from me, shall I not drink it? So what is this cup he's talking about? And what's changed from when he was praying to where he's standing right now? Well, the cup he's talking about is, there's been a lot of speculation. In the Old Testament, when you read about the cup, you can do this on your own. Go to a concordance and just type the word cup and see where it shows up in the Old Testament. And sometimes you will see it's a literal cup, like the one that was hidden in Benjamin's sack of grain that Joseph had put there. But oftentimes it's a metaphorical cup. When it's a metaphorical cup, it will talk about most often either the cup of salvation or the cup of wrath. Two cups. The cup of salvation or the cup of wrath. When Jesus says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me by, he's not talking about the cup of salvation. He's talking about the cup of wrath. What does that mean? God has stored up in a figurative cup his wrath against rebellious human beings who have turned their back and rejected him. And he will pour out the cup of wrath one day on all who have rejected him. Jesus in the garden knows his assignment is to drink that cup of wrath, to absorb the wrath of God on himself, so that those who are his disciples can go free. He is willingly taking the cup of wrath so that you and I don't have to drink from it. There's never been a moment in all eternity when Jesus has been separated from God the Father and God the Spirit. They have been in perfect union and communion from all eternity. And in the garden, Jesus knows there's a moment coming when that separation is going to happen. Not forever, but for a moment. When I bear the wrath of sin, the fellowship with God the Father, God the Spirit will be broken. And Jesus said, I don't want that for a minute. That, in my mind, Jesus says, is the worst thing that could happen to me. To be separated momentarily from fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. I can't think of anything worse. Now, he's about to experience pain and torture and suffering. But that's all secondary in Jesus' mind to this moment when he is going to be separated from this fellowship that he's always had with God the Father and God the Son. He said, Father, if there's any way to accomplish the mission without that happening, I don't want that. That's the cup. I don't want to have to experience, instead of your love, your wrath. I've always enjoyed the fellowship. I don't want to experience the scorn, the punishment, the judgment. You see, you may not have realized this, but when you say to God, God, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to make my own choices. I'll be in charge of my own life. Thank you very much. What you're saying is, God, I'll have the cup of wrath, please. You're ordering up separation from God. Just by saying, I'll go my own way, you're saying, I want to separate myself from you. And God is saying, you don't know the wrath you are asking for when you ask for that. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but it's not just death. It is the wrath of God. All through the Old Testament, God promises that he will pour out his wrath on those who refuse to follow him. That's the choice we made when we were growing up. All of us did. We said, I want to be in charge of my own life. We were preset for that, but we all chose it for ourselves as well. I want to run my own life. Jesus comes along and says, no, you don't. What you want is to be in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. There is joy there. There is life there. There is peace there. The way you're pursuing is the way of darkness and death. You don't want that. You will experience a wrath like you've never imagined. Let me drink that cup for you, and you drink the cup of salvation. The reason we have the choice, the option, to follow Jesus today is because Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us. And so that's the cup he's drinking. Why the change of heart? Why did he go from let this cup pass me by to shall I not drink the cup? Really not a change of heart. Jesus was always ready to drink the cup. He came to earth ready to drink the cup. That's the mission he came for. If there was another way, Jesus was saying, if there's a plan B that I'm not aware of, that I haven't thought about, that's somewhere out there, I'll go with plan B, because he didn't want to be separated from God. Again, the pain was terrible, the mocking was demeaning, the public humiliation was degrading, but in that moment when Jesus was on the cross and said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, that was the worst moment in the eternal existence of God the Son. So here in the garden where he says, I'm ready now to drink the cup, and Peter, shall I not drink this cup? Shall I not drink the cup that will make it possible for you to have fellowship with God? That's what he's saying. Shall I not drink the cup you deserve so that you can be with me forever? I'm going to close with this observation from J.C. Ryle as he reflects on Jesus' willingness to drink this cup of wrath. Watch your toes here, because this, Ryle says, determination to have our own way and to do only what we like is one great source of unhappiness in the world. The habit of laying all our matters before God in prayer and asking Him to choose our portion is one chief secret of peace. Do you want to know unhappiness? Pursue your own path. Chart your own course. Make your own way. Call your own shots. The Bible says there's a guaranteed end to that. You may experience momentary pleasure, but the end is death, darkness, and wrath. But when you lay your life before Jesus and say, you map out my portion. That's one chief secret of peace. Jesus asked to have the cup removed, and when God says, this is what I have for you, there's no other way, Jesus said, well, then I'm going to drink it. Shall I not drink it? And that should be our posture too, right? Let me pray. Father, this is a sobering scene, one where we are confronted with your glory, your awesomeness, your sacrifice, your humility, your grace. Father, as we think about this cup of wrath, I pray that there would be nobody here, nobody watching, nobody listening who would face that as a reality. I pray that you would soften the hearts of all who are stubborn, all who are self-seeking, all who want to go their own way, that they would see your love for them, they would be drawn by your love for them. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who, in the face of difficult circumstances, painful circumstances, like your son, we would choose the path of obedience and acceptance, that we would embrace it with joy, even when it's hard and painful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.